We invite you to take your Bible again and turn to Psalm 2. And we will be looking at much of this psalm here tonight. But if there's three words I could leave with you, and if you leave here tonight remembering nothing else, I would like you to leave remembering these three words found in verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm, and it is a psalm that focuses upon a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom of a king like David or a king like Solomon. It is a psalm that speaks about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this psalm, there are three people speaking. First of all, we have the prophet, who is the narrator of the psalm. He speaks in verses 1 to 5. And then in verse 6, we have God the Father speaking. Verses 7 to 9, we have God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have the prophet, the narrator, telling us what to do with all the information that we have received in the psalm. We have the instruction. We have the exhortation at the end of the psalm. But who is the author of this psalm? Some psalms, they tell us the author, like Psalm 3, will say a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Though that title wasn't put in Psalm 3 by the translators of the Bible, that title was inspired. It was breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. And he moved the human writer to record that title of Psalm 3 and all the other titles as well. When we're reading scripture, we should really include those in our reading. But Psalm 2 doesn't have a title. We're not told in Psalm 2 who the author is. But we are told in scripture who the author is. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, the apostle says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Quoting Psalm 2, verse 1. So the holy apostle, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the author of Psalm 2 is David. But why is that not put in the psalm for us? Why didn't God just say a psalm of David? Because this psalm isn't about David. This isn't a psalm about David's kingdom. This is a psalm about Christ's kingdom. When we read this psalm, we're reading of Christ and his kingdom. When we sing it, we're singing of Christ and his kingdom. And the ultimate truth of this psalm is that there's only two kingdoms in the world. Men may look at the world and they may say, well, there's many kingdoms. There's the kingdom of China, the kingdom of America. The British, they had a kingdom, they had an empire once upon a time. Sun never set on it, but does now. Then there's many kingdoms that run throughout the world. But those kingdoms, they come and go. But whenever God looks down, he doesn't see these kingdoms like we see them. He doesn't look and number the kingdoms. Ultimately, spiritually, God only sees two kingdoms. He sees Christ's kingdom, and he sees those who are in Christ's kingdom. Those who have embraced Christ, those who have kissed the Son, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, those who have repented and believed, and those who have trusted him. He sees those who are in Christ's kingdom. But the reality is that if we're not in Christ's kingdom, we're in another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of darkness. And the reality is that we're all born in this kingdom. We are all born as sinners. We are all born as strangers to God. The Bible says we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Bible says there's none that seek after God by their own heart. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So the Bible paints the picture of us as we really are, those who are born in darkness, those who live in darkness. Those who love darkness, those who hate God, those who war against God, those who hear of the kingdom of Christ but refuse to come to it, those who have chosen darkness over Christ's kingdom. So whenever God looks upon men, he sees those two kingdoms, Christ's kingdom and those who are in it, and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of rebellion, the kingdom of willful ignorance, the kingdom of Christ's rejection, the kingdom of those who are resisting God. And I suppose at the outset of the meeting, it's very appropriate to ask the question right now, what kingdom are you in? Are you in Christ's kingdom? Have you kissed the Son? Have you come to Christ? Or are you still in the kingdom of darkness? Well, dear friend, we trust by the end of the message here tonight that you'll be persuaded not only that you need to be in Christ's kingdom, but that you must be in Christ's kingdom. So let's look at this psalm here tonight, Psalm 2. And three headings I want to leave with you as we think of Christ's kingdom. First of all, I want you to notice the war against the kingdom. The war against the kingdom. We are told in verse 2 that there are people who war against the kingdom. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We are told that there's people in this world who hate the kingdom of God, and they don't just hate it, but they actively war against it. They try to destroy Christ's kingdom. They try, although they fail, to dethrone Christ as the king. They set themselves to try and topple or overthrow his kingdom. Sadly, we're not just told that it's ones or twos. We're told that kings, they set their whole kingdom against the kingdom of Christ. And as you look down throughout history, we can see that men have done this. We can look at the kingdom of the Egyptians and how God overthrew them in the days of Moses at the Red Sea, and Egypt's never been a powerful force like that again. The kingdom of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks. We could go on. Look at all the kingdoms throughout history. I don't want to turn it into a history lesson here tonight, but they've all come and they've amassed mighty power. They've conquered lands. They've never defeated the kingdom of God. They've never defeated God. They've never toppled his kingdom or defeated his king. We can even think in the days of the Saviour. There was Pilate representing the Romans, and he had a choice to make there. He had Christ before him. He even asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? He even had his wife in his ear saying, have nothing to do with that just man. So he was left with a choice. What do I do? Do I choose the Romans? Do I stick with them and continue to build my career and get a name for myself with the Roman Empire? Or do I follow Christ? Do I believe that this is truly the king? Pilate made the wrong decision. And we learn nothing else about him. He never made a name for himself like he maybe thought that he would. He's a little dot in the history book. In fact, the Bible tells us more about him. And secular history does. The man who wanted the kingdom in this world got nothing of it. Then there was Herod in the days of the Saviour too. The one who was the ruler or a king of Israel. And yet he wanted nothing to do with the real king. He did nothing but mock him and made fun of him. And there we have somebody choosing darkness over the kingdom of Christ. And today we see that men still war against Christ's kingdom. They write books against Christianity. They write books trying to disprove the Bible. They write books about alleged discrepancies in the Bible or contradictions. The reality is there are none. All of them can be explained. It might take a little while to explain some of them, but they can all be explained. They might try to claim, and they write books disproving creationism, trying to advocate for evolution, although the science now points more and more against evolution with each passing day. And they go to great efforts to try and overthrow Christ and his kingdom. It's interesting, they never write books trying to disprove Hinduism or Buddhism. They don't rage against the name of Buddha, but they rage against the name of Christ. Why is that? because they hate his kingdom. You can only hate something that's real. They don't get mad against fictional characters like Superman or Batman, but they get mad against a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rage against him because deep in their heart, they know the Bible's true. They don't want it to be true, but they know it's true, and they try to comfort themselves and say, well, if I could only disprove the Bible, then I would be okay. What are they doing? They are warring against Christ and his kingdom. And they think, well, if we can get big numbers together, if we can form a society, a humanist society, and we can get a mass of people together, we will take comfort that we have millions of people who don't believe in the Bible or don't believe in Jesus Christ. We'll comfort ourselves in big numbers. Populism is what people follow today. If the crowd are doing it, then it must be right. I had somebody say to me one time when I was evangelizing, but none of the celebrities are Christians. No celebrities are Christians, so why would I want to be a Christian? Those celebrities couldn't be wrong. Well, apparently celebrities are infallible. Never make mistakes, but you only have to read the newspapers and you'll see that they make an abundance of mistakes. And those who reject Christ and his kingdom are making a fatal mistake. So here we have the people who war against the kingdom, but notice the plan of those who war against the kingdom. They have a plan. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is their plan? Well, they plan to break the bands and cords. What are these? They're the laws of God and the ordinances of the church. And this is what they say. If we can just overthrow the teaching of the kingdom, if we can overthrow the message of the kingdom, then we will have defeated the kingdom. And we see this in our land, where they take umbrage with what the Bible teaches. Go back to Genesis and it says God made them male and female. Well, they're trying to teach us today that actually you can be whatever you want. You can be a cat if you really want to be a cat, and so forth. They're trying to overthrow the teaching of Genesis. The Bible says that God put a man and a wife together, and they're trying to break the covenant of marriage. They're trying to tell us that the Ten Commandments don't matter, and so forth. We could go on. They're trying to overthrow the ordinances of God. They're trying to destroy the teachings of the church. That is the plan that they have. Not just reject them, not just ignore them, but angrily abolish them. Whenever a sinner denies Scripture, they're not only rejecting it, but they're seeking to abolish it from their own conscience. That's what they're doing. The battle, really, it isn't with the kingdom. The battle's with their own heart and their own conscience. So they can say, if I can persuade myself that the Bible's wrong, if I can persuade myself that there's no need for me to repent and believe the gospel. So the battle really is them raging within. But whenever a man or a woman says, God won't send me to hell, I'm too good to go to hell, what they're saying is the Bible's wrong. And the teaching of the Bible is wrong. No, dear friend, the teaching of the Bible is true. And we need to submit to it. We need to surrender to its message. So we've thought of the people, we've thought of the plan, but what is the purpose of the war against the kingdom? Verse 1, David asked the question, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? That word rage in the Hebrew, it can also be translated tumultuously assemble. Why are the people incensed against the kingdom of Christ? Why are they mad about it? Why, whenever you try to speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, does their face go red and they get hot under the collar? Why do some people clench their fist at the very mention of the gospel? I remember preaching a number of years ago when I pastored in Gardenstown, a town in Fraserburgh. I used to preach at the open air there. And it's a big long street, all the shops surrounded it. It was a great amphitheatre. And down at the bottom of the street, a man came out of Boots Chemist. And he looked and he saw me preaching. And he dropped his bags and he started marching the whole length of the street. Now, thankfully, I had about a minute and a half until he got to me, so I kept preaching. But he was full of rage. Why? Because he didn't even have time to listen when he came out of the shop to what I was saying. He was just full of rage. Why? Because there's somebody declaring the good news of a God who is willing to save sinners. A God who is willing to pardon iniquity. A God who so loved the world that he sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary in the sinner's place to save us, so that you and I need not go to the bottomless pit, but that you and I can be in heaven. Why would men rage against that message? Because they love darkness more than they love light. They want autonomy of their own life. The reality is, whenever a person refuses the teaching of the Bible, they say, I want to be my own God. One question I like to ask people is, how do you plan to get to heaven? And then they tell you their plan. They tell you effectively their religion, how they plan to get there. And they normally say, well, as long as I be a good person, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm sure that God will receive me. I even had an atheist tell me how he was going to get to heaven one time, because he hadn't thought properly about the question and didn't realize that he didn't believe in heaven. But he told me his plan for how he was going to get to heaven. But that is the religion that men have. They plan. They make themselves God. They decide in their own hearts, if I just do this, God will accept me. Dear friend, if God was going to accept you on your terms, there was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world. There was no need for him to hang on that cross of Calvary. There was no need for him to be made sin for us. There was no need for him to die the death of all deaths. But the reason he came and the reason he died was because there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do. He did it all on the sinner's behalf at Calvary. The heathen rage against God because ultimately they hate the holiness of God. Whenever we see the holiness of God, we see how wretched we really are, how we are but worms deserving the fateful wrath of God for our rebellion against him. Instead of falling down at his feet, crying for mercy, those in the kingdom of darkness, they rage against him. They call him unjust and unkind. Dear friend, he's merciful to sinners. So we've thought of the war against the kingdom. Let's think secondly tonight of the authority of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom has authority. Now notice the attitude of God against his enemies. Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will laugh at them. Man puts his puny plans together. He writes a book against God. God laughs. He starts an atheist society. God laughs. He gets a big anti-church rally going. God laughs. That's not going to overthrow Christ's kingdom. God laughs at them. I have four children, and whenever it's playtime, the four of them team up against me. And they think they're going to get me down. Sometimes I pretend that they have got me down. But then, they're still smallish at the minute. I can still pin them all down, hold them all down. But it's funny whenever a four-year-old thinks that he's going to overpower me and put me down and not let me get up. And yet, one sinner thinks he's going to withstand God. I meet people and they say, If I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'll just tell him. No, you won't, dear friend. No, you won't. The Bible tells us what will happen on the day that Christ returns. The Bible says that the wicked and the unbelieving, those in the kingdom of darkness, they will flee to the mountains. And they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. And they will say, hide us from the day of his wrath. Because that is the reality. We can't defeat or overcome God, nor should we even try to. But that is the attitude of those in the kingdom of darkness. It also says in verse 4 that he will have them in derision. That is, he will bring confusion to them. He will disappoint their hopes. They will incur the wrath of his displeasure. The Lord is patient and long-suffering. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, he said to the men there that the time of your ignorance God has winked at. He's tolerated it for a season, but he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And dear friend, we need to be prepared for that day. So this is the attitude of God against his enemies. But notice also here the appointment of Christ. Verse 2 speaks of his anointed. The Father has appointed his Son and anointed him to be a mediator. Now, what is a mediator? You have two parties that have effectively been separated, been fallen out. We have a holy God and we have sinful men. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator to bring God and man together again. He has been appointed in this role to reconcile us to God. And dear friends, that is good news for us. Because without God appointing a mediator, we are left in darkness. We are left in sin. We are left facing God's justice for our transgressions against him. But he's not just called the anointed. In verse 6, he's called the king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. My king. You can't be a king without a kingdom, and you can't have a kingdom without a king. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the king. But he's not king in the sense of a geographical area, although we can say the whole world is his. But he's the king of his kingdom. And his kingdom is the church. And all who are in the church by faith, born again of his spirit, are in the kingdom of God. And now notice in verse 7, the words of Christ. I will declare the decrees. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What is the decree? Well, Christ came and he preached that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Anointed One of God, the one who will take the sins of his people upon him, his own body and soul on the cross of Calvary. He declared himself to be the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament points to. But notice here the power of Christ's kingdom. In his kingdom, in verse 8, we are told that he's going to have the heathen for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the king of an empty kingdom. It's not a kingdom that's going to lack power or influence. No, he has promised that his kingdom will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth, that the heathen will be brought into this kingdom. Those who sit under the shadow of darkness will receive the light of the gospel. Those who are trapped in false dead religions will hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And dear friends, as you survey the world tonight, can you not see that Christ's kingdom has and is and continues to extend amongst the nations of the world? If we look at a map, we go up to the very top left in Canada and we can see there's churches there. The kingdom of God is there. Come down through the Americas. The church is there. At this present time, there is a Protestant Reformation happening in South America, where people are leaving the darkness of Roman Catholicism en masse, and they're turning to the Bible. Just as Europe did 500 years ago, South America's turning to the Bible. And they're asking the question, what saith Scripture? Whenever the TBS hold conferences in South America, we don't worry if dozens are going to turn up. We know that thousands are coming. We have to put on second nights in order to accommodate everybody who comes in, get bigger venues such as the hunger, the appetite for God's word there in South America. We can go across to Africa and we can see that there's churches. Might be a little tin hut somewhere, but it's a church. It's an assembly of God's saints. Christ's kingdom is there in that country, in that village. And we can go across to Asia and we can see the church there is growing and flourishing. Nepal is seen where the evangelical growth rate is double the global average. I was preaching in India recently. The first Lord's Day I was there, there were 2,000 people at the church. The service started at 9:30 in the morning, finished at 3:00 in the afternoon. 3 sermons, 1 hour each. And there's a hunger for the word of God. And they came back again that evening. And we can go down to Australia. There's churches there. We can go to Russia. Churches there. Eastern Europe. Churches there. Wherever the church is, the kingdom of Christ is. His kingdom is stretching across the world. He is having the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Napoleon said he would have loved the obedience that Christ had in his kingdom. He would have loved the reach that Christ had in his kingdom. And the saint can rest entirely in Christ and in his church because it's founded upon the unchanging decree of God. It's a powerful kingdom, and souls are swept into it from every nation under heaven. In fact, we are told in the book of Revelation that gathered around the throne of Christ, they will be there from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, that is language group, and every nation. So Christ's kingdom continues to grow even this very day. The Lord has added to the church such as should be saved. But then thirdly and finally, let's finish by thinking of the call to the kingdom. The call to the kingdom. And really this begins in verse 10. David says, be wise. Be wise. Don't be wise in your own knowledge. Don't be wise in your own ideas. Don't follow the teachings of this world. Be wise in the word of God. Be wise and listen to what the Lord your God has to say to you. Be wise. Be instructed. Be instructed. Now David directs it to the kings and the judges. But dear friend, it's directed to you. Be wise. Don't listen to those who will keep you in darkness. Don't listen to those who have no care for your soul. They only want you to be part of their rebellion against God. Be wise. And then in verse 11 he says, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Come into his kingdom. Serve him. Be a member of his kingdom. Be a member of his church. Be one who lives for your king. Not in defiance of your king, but in surrender to your king. Be a joyful servant of God. But then we come to verse 12. These words, kiss the Son. What is this? Dear friend, it's a call for you to embrace Christ. There isn't a more tender expression than that word, kiss. Our culture, we are not familiar with this. We have a handshake at the door. But if you go to some other countries, I was in Ethiopia. First time I was there, I wasn't told, but you get a handshake and it turns into a hug, and that is how you greet one another. It's a bit strange the first couple of times you do it, but now I've been there twice. I'm hopefully going there again later this year. It's now familiar practice. That's what you do. You have a handshake and a hug. Other countries, Israel, for example, they would consider a kiss as a sign of greeting. They would kiss you on the cheek. It's a sign of affection. It's a sign of tenderness. It's not something you would do with your enemy. It's something you would do with one who you have an interest in, who you have affections for. Whenever a marriage vow is being completed, the minister normally says you may kiss your bride. There you can express your love, your affection for them. Dear friend, the Bible doesn't say that we should just put up our hand in a meeting. That we should just sign a decision card. No, the Bible wants us to embrace Christ. The Bible wants us to have that personal relationship with him. The Bible wants us to love him. The Bible wants us to know him. The Bible wants us to walk with him. That's what's all encompassed in this word kiss. Kiss the Son. Love Christ as you would love your spouse, as you would love your children. Love him. Be committed to him. It's a call to embrace Christ. But dear friend, notice where this call is directed to. It's not directed to the Christians, because they've already done it. They're already in the kingdom of Christ. They've already kissed the Son. They've already embraced him. They're in the kingdom. So who is the call directed to? To those in darkness. To those who sit in false religion. To those who are walking the broad road that leads to destruction. The call's to them. Do we not see the mercy of God? Do we not see the kindness of God? Do we not see the love of God directed towards sinners, that he would say to those rebels in the kingdom of darkness, kiss the Son, embrace Christ. And that is the message of the Bible to lost, perishing sinners. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God says, look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he give the promise, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So dear friend, if you're sitting there tonight saying, can I be in the kingdom? These words, kiss the Son, are for you. God says to you, embrace my Son. Take him as your Lord and as your Saviour and as your King. But notice the consequence of the, if you reject the call. Verse 12, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh dear friend, today you live in the day of grace. Today you live in the day when you can kiss the Son, when you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's coming a day when it'll be too late. And that day is when you breathe your final breath. Whenever you close your eyes for the last time. Whenever your heart beats its final beat. It's too late. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So dear friend, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You might say, oh, God wouldn't punish me for my sin. Yes, he will. Because he has said in the Bible that those who reject the Son will face his wrath for their sin. But can I also say here, there's a comfort in this call. Verse 12 says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It doesn't say blessed are some who trust him. Blessed are many who trust him. No, blessed are all. All who trust Christ are blessed. And they're blessed because the biggest problem they have and ever will have in life has been dealt with. And it's their problem of sin. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin puts us under his judgment and condemnation. But Christ has taken our problem of sin. And he took it at the cross of Calvary. And he bore the wrath of his Father for our sin. So we can be assured that this man, having laid down his life for his people, having paid the debt of their sin, we will not face the judgment of God for that. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So dear friend, those who trust him are blessed. I've been at the deathbed of a number of saints as they've left this world. And never has there ever been a Christian who says, you know, I regret trusting him. I regret becoming a Christian. I regret those times reading my Bible and prayer, going to church and the meetings. I regret. No, they normally regret that they didn't spend more time with him, more time knowing him and serving him. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Do you see that new attitude? They trust in him. They don't trust in themselves anymore. They trust in him. Dear friend, my time has gone. But this is a psalm which encourages men to turn to Christ. It gives you this serious exhortation to repent and to kiss the Son, to leave the kingdom of darkness and come to Christ's kingdom. So the question you have tonight is the same question that Pilate had whenever Christ was before him. What will I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And you will make a decision with him. You will either embrace him, you will kiss the Son, and you will come into the kingdom, or you'll reject him. Which, what will it be for you? Dear friend, can I exhort you to kiss the Son? Let us bow in a word of prayer before our final hymn. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts here tonight. Let us be those who make our calling and election sure. Let us be those who kiss the Son. And let us be those who are truly the blessed that put for putting our trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.